the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea and the 13th verse. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. In this chapter, the prophet Hosea is reaffirming what he had just pronounced against Ephraim in the previous chapter. And that is that because of his stubborn refusal to repent, God was now going to visit him with judgment. In the 12th verse of this 13th chapter, the prophet tells us the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. And in those words, the prophet is reflecting the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. The God had marked his sin as one who was going to judge them, that his sins were now being preserved for punishment. And then in this 13th verse, we have the description of Ephraim when these judgments shall come upon him. These judgments are described as the sorrows of a travailing woman. And the thought here is firstly that these judgments would come upon him suddenly, just as travailing pains come upon a woman very suddenly. And the second thought, of course, is that these judgments would be very grievous. They would cause Ephraim great anguish of mind and of soul. His sorrows would be the sorrows of a travailing woman. But yet in the midst of all these afflictions, Ephraim would act the part of an unwise son. For God had dealt with Ephraim in many ways. Ephraim had been a pleasant child before the Lord, and God had dealt very kindly with him. But yet Ephraim had not been moved by the kindness of God unto repentance, but had rather abused the mercies of God in order that he might continue in his career of sin and of rebellion against God. He had failed to realize what the Jews to whom the Apostle Paul was writing in the second chapter of his epistle to the Romans had failed to realize, that the goodness of God was leading him to repentance. Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading thee to repentance? And when this failed to accomplish this, then God visited Ephraim with judgment. He should have judgment without mercy. But even this failed to bring Ephraim to his senses. He still refused to repent. And in his stubbornness, he acted like an unwise son. And his folly was to be seen in this, that he says the prophet, he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. Now here is another metaphor that is taken from childbirth. And Ephraim is likened to a child that at the time when it should be born fails to enter into the channel of birth, endangering its own life and the life of its mother, and so dies. And the thought is this, that Ephraim, at the time when he was under these grievous judgments, failed to repent, and so he perished. These afflictions produced convictions, but these convictions failed to bring Ephraim to true conversion. He didn't get any further, you see, than the breaking forth of children. There was the travail of birth, but he was never born anew. And because of this, Ephraim is called an unwise son. He's called a fool. The sorrows of a travailing woman are come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the breaking forth of children. And oh, how common this is. There are so many that come at one time or another under convictions, but they manifest themselves to be most unwise. Indeed, they manifest themselves to be fools. For though they come under convictions, these convictions do not bring them to true conversion. They come there in the place of the breaking forth of children. But yet, there is no birth. From these words, three things are either expressed or may be implied. And it is these three things that I wish to bring before your attention this morning, as God by His Spirit shall grant His indispensable aid. And the first observation is this, that conviction is absolutely essential to conversion. And the second thing is this, that conviction, though essential to conversion, in itself is no evidence of conversion. And in the third place, we see the folly of resting on our convictions, or if you like, the folly of delaying repentance. The first thing we said was this, that conviction is essential to conversion. Where do we find that? Well, we find this in this very verse. You see, the mistake, the foolish mistake of Ephraim was not that he allowed himself to have convictions. The mistake was this, that he never got beyond convictions, that his convictions did not issue in true conversion. That was the mistake. And thus, you see, it becomes quite apparent, even from this verse, a truth that is explicitly taught in other parts of Scripture, that conviction of sin is absolutely essential to true conversion. And oh, how this truth needs to be emphasized today. For there is a Christianity about that knows nothing of conviction of sin. Their gospel is a kind of believism. They are always crying, believe, believe, believe. And we do not object to this so much. What we object to is this, that they fail to cry, repent, repent, repent. We do not doubt that he that believeth shall be saved, and that he that believeth not shall be damned. But we must point out that Jesus also said, except ye repent, ye shall perish. And almost his last words before he ascended into heaven was this, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Faith is the cardinal grace. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If a man does not possess faith, he has not made the first step in the direction of salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are justified by faith, and the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine that was discovered or rediscovered by our reformers concerning justification is this, that we are justified by faith alone. It is faith in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, that brings justification upon us. And without faith, a man can never be justified. But though a man is justified by faith alone, faith does not exist alone. Wherever there is a true justifying faith, wherever there is the faith of God's elect, there will also be found a godly sorrow and mourning over sin. You see, my friends, the truth is this, that saving faith is a penitent faith, and saving repentance is a believing repentance. And oh, how this exposes that teaching that surrounds us in the churches today. They profess to know so much about faith, but what do they know about repentance? If a man has a strong faith, he will also have a strong sense of his sinfulness and of his vileness in the sight of God and in his own sight. But yet, we find that this is so lamentably lacking. We make no question. Those of you who are familiar with our preaching know that we put a great emphasis upon faith, because faith is absolutely essential to salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God, even in the first approaches to God, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But if a man hath faith towards him, Jesus Christ, he will also have repentance towards God. They go hand in hand. Repentance and faith. And so if you profess to have faith, you must manifest the sincerity of it by your godly sorrow for sin. You see, we're emphasizing the point we expressed earlier, that conviction of sin is absolutely essential to true conversion. If a man has never been convinced of his sin and misery, whatever else he may profess to have, he's an utter stranger to the grace of God and knows nothing of true conversion. Conviction of sin is absolutely essential to true conversion. And the reason for this is manifest. Because, you see, the gospel is a scheme, a plan for the salvation of sinners. And it is a plan only for the salvation of sinners. The gospel is a plan for the salvation, for the release of the guilty. The gospel cannot and will not be embraced by those who are not made to feel their guiltiness in the sight of God. And the reason for that is this: that we were born under a covenant of works, and the whole principle of our fallen nature is to justify self. And this disposition to justify ourselves is so strong that no man will ever trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul unless he is convinced that his own righteousness is a filthy rag in the sight of God, and more than that, unless he comes to see that his own righteousness is a filthy rag in his own eyes. The gospel is glad tidings of salvation for those who are guilty. And that is why conviction of sin is absolutely essential to true conversion, because unless a man is made to see and to feel that he is guilty in the sight of God, he will never be able, nor will he ever desire, to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul. And then in the second place, the gospel is a scheme for the sanctification of the unholy. If we are not unholy, we will not need the gospel. Jesus said, "I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." They that be whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. And unless we feel ourselves polluted, we shall never look for cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. No one can or ever will apply to him for cleansing unless they have been made to feel that they are vile, polluted, filthy in the sight of God, and unless they see themselves to be vile in their own eyes. This truth seems so manifest, one would hardly think that it needs emphasis. But yet such is the common notions of the gospel that abound today that it is very essential that we should bring this to the fore. No man can or ever will look unto Jesus Christ for cleansing, unless, of course, he has been convinced of his utter loathsomeness, vileness, and corruption in the sight of God and in his own eyes. And then thirdly, the gospel is a scheme of help for the helpless. Those who think that they can help themselves will not need to be helped by another. It is only when a man is made to feel that he is utterly helpless. As Paul said, it is only when a man begins to feel that he is unable of himself to do anything for himself, that he will have any true interest or desire for that help which God alone can give. The first sermon that our Lord Jesus preached in the town where he was brought up in Nazareth, he said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the gospel of free salvation." His only glad tidings to those who have discovered themselves to be poor. It is offensive to the self-righteousness, but it is glad tidings to the poor. The healing balm of Gilead is something that is conceived of as infinitely precious to those who are broken-hearted on account of sin. Deliverance is glad news to captives, but of course it holds no interest for those who have never discovered themselves to be bound by sin and subject to the devil. Oh, make no mistake about it, my friends. No man will ever come to true conversion who is not first of all convinced of his sin and of his misery. The conviction of sin is absolutely essential for conversion. The gospel is a scheme for the salvation of sinners, and only those who are made to see themselves to be sinners will ever avail themselves of the grace of God that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet, when we have said this, we must also bring out the truth of our second point. For conviction of sin may go very far and yet never issue in conversion. The truth is this, that conviction of sin, though essential to conversion, is not in itself an evidence of conversion. Well, in order to make this clear, we must ask, first of all, what is conviction of sin? Well, first, what is sin? Well, we are told that sin is transgression of the law. Sin is want of conformity to the law. And then, of course, conviction of sin must mean a conviction of our want of conformity to the law. And this includes a conviction that not only our actions fall short of what the will of God demands of us, but also that our words and that the thoughts of our hearts, yea, that our whole nature is at enmity towards God. That all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must be convinced that the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we think fall short of what God demands of us in his holy law. And this conviction brings with it a sense of our guiltiness in the sight of God, and a sense of our pollution and corruption in the sight of God. And this conviction may go a long, long way, and yet fall short of true conversion. For you see, all men in some measure have a conviction of sin. The foreign missionaries who go to the uttermost parts of the earth to bring the gospel to heathen tribes discover that very often they have sacrifices. They have a sense, you see, that they've offended God by their wickedness and by their sins. And they have sacrifices. They sprinkle blood upon altars, hoping thereby that they may please their offended deity. In some measure, they have a sense of sin. And oh, we find that evidenced amongst many who live around us, that though they may boast that they have done nothing amiss, that they live lives that are well-pleasing to God, that they are full of good works, yet visit them on their deathbeds, and in spite of all their good works and fancied righteousnesses, you find them beginning to call upon God for mercy. And a man who is truly righteous has no need of mercy. But you see, they are conscious in some measure that they have sinned against God, and therefore they begin to cry for mercy. And it is a cry not of genuine penitence, but a cry of despair. And there are many that have gone into eternity begging God for mercy, and yet it has not been an evangelical repentance, merely a legal repentance, but it arises because all men in some measure have a conviction of their sin and of their misery. But yet this conviction that they do have is one that is consistent with carelessness and indifference to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. They have their convictions, but they are able to live carelessly and indifferently towards the claims of God upon them. Indifferent to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. But then others are so convicted as to be made anxious. Indeed, sometimes to be made very anxious, so that they are led to long, continued, and painful efforts to save themselves. And this accounts for why there are so many in the Romish Church that enter monasteries and convents. The teaching of the Roman Church is calculated to bring to men a sense of their sin. Martin Luther tells us that it was the custom of the friars to preach the sin of men in order that men would become so alarmed that they would come to them making confessions and putting down money in order to gain absolution. It is the great secret of the Romish Church to convince men of sin and then to keep them in bondage to herself, so that she may make money out of the souls of men. And there are thousands who give away all their wealth and go into monasteries and convents in order that they might gain pardon for their sins. Their convictions of sin lead them to long, continued, and painful efforts to save themselves. This was the case with Martin Luther himself long before his conversion. He tells us if anybody could have been saved by monkery, it was Martin Luther. There were none so diligent as seeking to gain repentance, as seeking to gain conversion, as seeking that God might be pleased with him. Long, wearisome, painful efforts to save oneself. And that's the first response of any man who comes under conviction of sin, because that's the law of his being, to justify himself. And many of the children of God who have been truly converted know something of that in their own experience, that when they were first worked upon by the law of God and convinced of their sin, they began to seek to justify themselves in the sight of God, and by prayers, and by their tears, and by their pleadings in their inmost closets, and by their endeavors to keep God's holy law, they set about a long, wearisome, and painful process of trying to justify themselves until the day came when they discovered that all their efforts were in vain, till the day came when they saw that they were lost in the sight of God. And then they were prepared to look out of themselves for help from another source. There are so many who under conviction set about such a course, but it never issues in true conversion. This was the case of Ahab. You remember that wicked man. When God told him that he was going to visit him in judgment, he became alarmed and he humbled himself in the sight of God. Jehovah himself says to Elijah, "Do you not see," he says, "how Ahab humbleth himself?" Yes, we read of Ahab that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went fasting. These convictions brought about reformation, but they did not bring true conversion. He just continued to go softly. He was actuated by fear, the Spirit of God working as a spirit of bondage, the law shutting him up, but he was never brought to faith. Now, this was the case with Judas. "I have sinned," he said, "in that I have betrayed innocent blood." He made a thorough confession of his sin to the chief priest. He even made restitution of the 30 pieces of silver. And his convictions were so deep and so agonizing that it produced utter despair, and he went out and he destroyed himself. The same with Saul of Tarsus. "I have sinned," he said, "thou art more righteous than I. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." Convinced, but not converted. Awakened, but not saved. And this working of the law may also be by the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, and yet nevertheless fall short of true conversion. You remember that classic example of this in Scripture when Stephen was preaching to the Jews. And he came to the application of his sermon, and the words rang out, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. They murdered the prophets, and you have murdered the Son of God." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. You see, the Spirit of God was applying the law. They were convinced of the sin, and all it did was to arouse their enmity, so that cut to the heart, they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth and took him out and stoned him to death. They had their convictions, but their convictions only aroused their enmity. It wounded them. It did not break their hearts into true penitence and godly sorrow for sin. Oh, there may be confession. There may be reformation. There may even be a certain kind of sorrow for sin. Hell is full of that kind of sorrow for sin. We read there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the sorrow of hell is not that godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, never to be repented of, but it is the sorrow of the world that worketh death. This was the whole trouble with Esau, you remember. We read about him in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 17th verse. For one morsel of bread he sold his birthright. And afterward, there it is, you see, afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with many tears. He had sorrow, but it was not a godly sorrow. It was the sorrow of the world that worketh death. His sorrow arose because he lost the blessing, not on account of the fact that he'd sinned against God. And in the third place, we see what utter folly it is to rest merely upon convictions and never to come to true conversion. The case of Esau is an exhibition of this truth. The utter folly of delaying true repentance and resting merely upon convictions. Ephraim is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the breaking forth of children. Oh, how many are there like that? Like Felix, who when Paul reasoned of righteousness and of temperance and judgment to come, trembled. But what was the issue? What was the response? Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for you. He stifled his convictions, and he was never brought to true conversion. This was the whole trouble with King Agrippa. He was almost persuaded to be a Christian. And Paul wished that he would not only be almost, but altogether such a one as he was, except these bonds. Oh, that he might indeed become a true Christian. But he fell short of it, being almost persuaded. And so it is that many have their convictions, their confessions, their tears and their prayers. They're in labor to bring forth, but there's no new birth. They have the sorrows of a woman in travail, but yet it falls short. There is no true conversion, no new birth. You remember the charge brought against the children of Israel by the prophet Isaiah. He includes himself amongst them, or rather he speaks of Israel in the first person. He says, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, but we have brought forth wind. One would think by these convictions and by the agony of soul that they experienced that they were going to be brought to true conversion. But yet, it failed to accomplish that. They stayed long in the place of the breaking forth of children. The child never came into the channel of birth, and so was never born. You know how the Apostle Paul puts it in his epistle to Timothy, the second epistle, the third chapter, the seventh verse. He speaks of some who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, that yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not that they seem to be careless or indifferent. Oh no, they have their conviction. They have the prayers they profess to be seeking. Indeed, they are seeking in a certain kind of way. But though they do not realize it, they're seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Ever learning, and yet they never come to the knowledge of the truth. And oh, what folly. Ephraim is an unwise son, and not a fool. Because though, like the Pharisee, we may be not far from the kingdom of God, what is it if we be near or if we be miles away, if we're yet outside the kingdom of God? You see, we must not only be convicted, we must be converted. Well, of course, the question arises, wherein lies the difference? What is the difference between conviction and conversion? What is true conversion? Well, our catechism, the 33rd Lord's Day, puts it very explicitly and very clearly. He tells us that true conversion consists in the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. And what is the mortification of the old men? And what is the quickening of the new men? Well, that again he explains. The mortification of the old men consists in a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. And the quickening of the new man consists in a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And oh, is not this just what Judas and Esau and Ephraim lack? Is this what so many of us lack? Conviction, but there has never been that mortification of the old man, that quickening of the new man. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the 87th question and answer, describes it like this: repentance unto life, that is true conversion. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Oh, you see, it's that which exhibits the difference between true conversion and conviction of sin. It's not the law that will break the heart. It is only love that will break the heart. It is the voice of divine love amidst the thunder that breaks the heart. It is when we receive the Spirit of God as a Spirit of grace and of supplications, so that we look upon Him whom we have pierced, that we shall mourn with a godly sorrow over sin, hating it and endeavoring to turn from it with a purpose of heart to walk in God's holy law. That is the sorrow, that godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, never to be repented of. Oh, let me ask you, have you been convinced of sin? Let me ask you this, for this is the important question. Have you been so convinced of sin as to be thoroughly persuaded that you cannot atone for your guilt or make yourself holy, that you are not able to deliver yourself? This is absolutely essential. So many mistake conviction of sin for mere pungency of feeling. And of course nobody can be convinced of their sin without feeling. When the arrows of God are in our souls and we are drinking up wrath and we feel the burden and guilt of our sins and we feel like the leprosy clinging to the walls, utterly corrupt and vile in his sight, then there are certainly feelings. Feelings of abhorrence and of hatred, of self. Fear. But yet, a man may have great feelings. His feelings may be so pungent and so lively that he may be driven to despair. The enormity of his sin may appear to him so great that, like Judas, he runs to the halter and hangs himself. The great thing is not mere pungency of feeling. And this is a point which so often distresses the exercised children of God. They're always thinking, oh, but I do not feel my sins great enough. And that, of course, is absolutely true, because none of us feels his sins great enough. But the question is this, not how great is the pungency of feeling? The question is this. Have we been so convinced of our sins as to see that we cannot atone for our sin, as to see that we are utterly unable to deliver ourselves? In other words, have we been so convinced of our sins that we see ourselves absolutely lost? And that may be with great terrors of conscience, or it may not be with such great terrors of conscience. That is a thing which varies from one to another. The great question is, have we been so convinced of sin as to see that we have no righteousness of our own, that we cannot atone for our guilt, that we cannot make ourselves holy, that nothing we do can please God? Have we seen that we are absolutely, utterly, and irrecoverably lost? For when a man comes to see this, then the glad tidings of salvation are music in his ears. To hear of the righteousness of another that can clothe the guiltiest so that they may be acceptable in the sight of God. To hear of the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse the vilest from all stain so that there is no spot. So that God, whose eyes are flames of fire, can look down upon us with divine complacency. So that divine justice must bid us welcome into his holy presence. Oh, then, how precious is the righteousness and the blood of the Redeemer to such a one. How glorious is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. How wonderful is Jesus in all his sufficiency and suitability to meet the depth depths of our needs on account of our sin. And is not that what Esau, what Judas failed to see? To use the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they had no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The law will only drive to despair. The law will only expose and incite sin. The law will only stir up enmity. It is the sight of God's love revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ that alone can break hard and stony hearts. When the Spirit of grace rests upon us, is given unto us, so that with open eyes we'll look upon him whom our sins appeased, then we mourn. And oh, with what bitterness, with what zeal, with what revenge, that godly sorrow over sin. Here is the language of true conversion. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You see, conviction of sin is absolutely necessary. But it is necessary in order to convert. When a man sees himself as a sinner in the sight of God, unable to help himself, when he is in utter despair of saving himself, then conviction of sin has done its work. When he sees himself to be lost, and he has to look out at himself for salvation to come from another source, yea, from God himself, he's no longer endeavoring to save himself by his prayer, by his endeavors to keep the law, by his fastings and his humbling. All that has been cut off. He can only fall at the foot of the cross with the prayer, Lord, save me, or I perish. That is true conversion. When we are brought to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, Lord, save me, or I perish. That godly sorrow for sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When we see it is our sins that have pierced Jesus to the tree, when we see that blood flowing down from his five wounds, when we see there the greatness of our sins, that we see there also the greatness of his love, and hope is kindled in his mercy. Although we know that if God should mark iniquity, we could not stand, yet our hearts have been persuaded that there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared, and thus encouraged, we draw nigh unto him, seeking salvation in the blood and righteousness of the Redeemer. But oh, what utter folly! How it is to act the part of an unwise son, for we should not stay long in the breaking forth of children. Conviction should bring us to true conversion. It's not enough to be convicted. You must be converted. Many have gone into eternity with great convictions that have been strangest to true conversion. What must you do then? Oh, you must have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go to Christ and look to Him. You must learn to know the greatness of your sin and misery, of the way you are to be delivered, and the way you may express your gratitude unto God. If you learn these three lessons, then it is well with you. But whatever else you may learn, if you learn not these three things, then you have fallen short of that salvation which is in Jesus Christ. You may have learned many things, but yet it shall be said of you, ever learning, and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Spirit of God be given unto you as a spirit of grace and of supplication, that you may look upon Jesus dying in blood, seeing there the greatness of your sins and the greatness of His love, that apprehending His birth out of the sight of the odiousness of your sins, with a godly sorrow, you may turn from them unto Him, endeavoring thereafter to walk in obedience to His holy laws. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank Thee that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. For the whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. O grant that we may see ourselves incurably sick, and that so we may have need of that balm which is in Gilead, and of that physician that is there. Oh, may we see ourselves lost, that we may be placed upon the shoulders of that good shepherd and brought home with rejoicing. Oh, Lord, we pray Thee to come in our midst and to seek and to save that which is lost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.